It was pointed out to me that the mic was still on after I got down after class, but that's because I'm usually used to turning it off when giving the invitation so that people don't have to hear my singing when I sing the invitation song. And since we didn't have one at the end of class, naturally, it slipped my mind. If you were to open back up your Bibles to the 17th chapter in the book of Acts, as we continue asking the very basic question of what does the Bible tell us, today centering around the three big questions of life. We've talked about where did we come from? And it's important for us to cover that, even though it is, as we mentioned, so basic and so brief. It's important for us to talk about because so many aren't talking about it. But at the same time, I feel it's important that we've gotten it out of the way. Because outside of the scientific community and certain skeptics like that, a lot of people won't disagree with what we said during Bible class. A lot of people do believe that God created man. It's after that initial fact. It's after that where people's opinions start to vary. And really, the question now that we look at, and the question we'll look at this evening, are, we might say, a lot more pertinent than the idea of where did we come from. And the next big question, which Paul deals with in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, the next question that comes to us is, why are we here? And this one is a lot more varied. If you think there are a number of theories concerning the origin of man and the origin of the earth, well, when you get to the question of why are we here and trying to find reason and trying to find meaning, well, you can multiply that by easily 10 times and you're beginning to scratch the surface of just how many different ideas and theories there are out there as to why we're here, why it is that man lives and breathes as he does. In Acts chapter 17, as we were reading during the class period, we see Paul addressing the men of Athens on Mars Hill. And he's talking to them about what he knows and trying to explain to them some things that were unknown to them as they had this altar to the unknown God. And we left off at verse 26 as he made the case there in verses 24 through 26 that it was God who made the world and everything in it, and that He gives everything to mankind, that He gives us everything that we need. And he picks up from that point in verse 27. It says that He's given man allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And I don't know about anyone else, but when you read this, you want to keep going. That's what I wanted to do earlier on when we reached verse 26. I wanted to keep going into 27 because it flows as it should. It's Paul speaking to the men of Athens. He didn't start and stop. Now, we do for the sake of time because we have certain points allotted. But we see how he flows going from the idea that God created the earth and He's giving it to man. And now he's saying He's giving it to man for a reason. That he might seek God in the hope that they would find their way to Him. And it's not that God is far away. And that's a basic point that Paul is making here. But of course, we have a lot more to look at than Acts chapter 17 in dealing with the question of why are we here? And this existential question of why are we here, it's something that's asked by everyone, by every generation. It's nothing new. It's been around forever, and of course it's important that we ask it. And we mentioned in class that we are different, that we're set apart from the rest of God's creation. We have souls, we have sentience, the ability to think and to reason. We're self-aware. Animals don't have that. Plants don't have that, but we do. And so it's only natural for us to ask the question of why are we here? To try to find some kind of deeper meaning to our lives. Well, one of the best places to look when it comes to life is the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll be spending a great deal of time there because in that book, he deals with the subject of life. Now, as we'll get to in a moment, he deals with the question of why we're here. But more than that, in writing Ecclesiastes, Solomon talked about everything that happens to us throughout our lives. The good and the bad, things that we can enjoy, things that we can try to avoid, and some things we can't get around at all. And because life is so random at times, we never know what to expect from one day to the other. We don't know if we're going to be blessed with good fortune, that we'll be successful with our families and our careers, or if some natural disaster is going to happen. Some people have taken occurrences like that to believe that life is completely by chance, that there is no rhyme or reason. And perhaps they take this stance because it makes it easier on themselves, because they can stop asking, why are we here? If they believe that everything happens by chance and everything is random, well then they don't have to give themselves a headache anymore by asking why. They just assume that there is no answer to the question. And so that's the easy way out. But when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, as I've mentioned, through most of the book, it's not a very enjoyable read, that we would say. It's certainly not one that you would read to try to cheer someone up if they are sick or injured. You look at what he has to say throughout Ecclesiastes and these words of wisdom that he gives. And in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And if you go down a little further in the chapter, verses 13 and 14, he says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He says it's worthless. It's vain effort that we put forth in everything that we do. And it's almost funny that it's Solomon who's saying these things, considering what Solomon did in his lifetime. During his reign, the kingdom of Israel was the most prosperous, the most successful that it ever had been and ever would be. He built the temple of God, which when you read the descriptions of the temple, everything being lined within and without with gold, you would say he accomplished a lot in his lifetime. But yet it's this man who had seen and done everything, that's what he means when he says he searched out everything under the sun, and he says that all of it is vain. All of it is worthless. But yet, instead of coming to that conclusion and throwing up his hands and saying, why do anything at all if it's worthless? We don't see that kind of outlook. And you would think if he's saying that right here in the first chapter, why are there these other chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes? Couldn't he have ended it right there by saying that everything is vain and everything is worthless? But we see he goes on. He goes into detail of what we do in our lifetimes, especially a lot of us are familiar with chapter 3, a time for war, a time for peace, a time to kill, a time to heal, all those different times in our lives. As I mentioned, Ecclesiastes is about what we experience in our lives, the good, the bad, and it's the search for meaning in this life. And there's a couple conclusions that he comes to. And we know at times it's hard to find meaning in all of these things. We hear about things going on in the news, especially right now, the volcanic activity in Iceland and everything that it's doing in Europe. It doesn't really affect us, so maybe it's only in our peripheral at the moment. But we hear about these things, we know what's going on, and we wonder how that can happen to people, what it's doing to their lives. We hear about even worse things, the tsunami that hit Asia not too long ago, the earthquakes in Haiti and Chile, and we wonder if there is a meaning to all of this. And we sometimes look at it two ways. Is there a meaning globally, overall, as to why this is happening? And then we tend to make things personal, as we should. In my life, is there a reason why these things are happening to me? Is there a reason why I am here in this specific place at this particular time? And of course, as I mentioned before, the idea that there is no purpose, that everything is left up to chance, it's a convenient excuse. A lot of people would like to latch on to it. And it's one that, I guess, helps them get through the day of all the bad things and the good things that happen. If they think it's completely random, that there's no rhyme or reason to it, that it, I guess, helps them sleep at night. But it's a sad thought that there is no reason behind these things. And hopefully that will help people to understand that this isn't the way to look at life. In Romans chapter 4, there in verse 15, there he says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." And the point Paul is making is if there is no law, there is no transgression, there is no sin. And so taking this stand of there being no meaning to us being here, there being no purpose for our existence, well, then there's nothing that we can do wrong. So we see just how convenient of an excuse that is. And we see how popular that could be. Well, if there's no reason why we're here, then there's nothing that we can do wrong. And it's a great thing to hear, isn't it? That we can do no wrong. That anything we decide is just fine. There's no judgment. There's no criticism. There's no repercussions for our actions. And that's the conclusion so many come to. Even people who would read through some of Ecclesiastes. If they see that all in life is vain, or if they take a look around themselves like Solomon did and see for themselves that all is vain, that we can't take it with us, they might reach that conclusion. But then you compare that to what Solomon had to say. And of course, we know about Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk the earth, besides perhaps Christ. But of course, Christ being God in the flesh, it's not really a fair comparison. But Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, after saying what he did, that everything in this life is worthless, that all the work that we do really amounts to nothing, the conclusion that he comes to is found in chapter 12, as he's closing out the book of Ecclesiastes. And here we see similarities to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs was written mostly as a father to a son. Ecclesiastes wasn't quite as personal, but when we get to the end here, we see the same tone being used. In verse 13, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So he says two things here. One is that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. And we'll spend most of our time this morning talking about that. But the other thing he says is that God will bring every deed into judgment. Done in the open, done in secret, good or evil, it's coming into judgment. So when Paul said, where there is no law, there is no sin, there is no transgression, we know that there is law. Because there is transgression and there's going to be a judgment in the end. We have to answer for the things that we do. And it all goes back to what Solomon said in verse 13. That we do have a purpose here. We do have a deeper meaning that we can find. And the wonderful thing is, it's so simple. So many people would spend their entire lives trying to find meaning. They would use self-help books, philosophies, trying to find something to do with their lives. And they think it has to be so grandiose. They think it has to be this monumental task that they undertake. But fear God and keep His commandments. We can say it in one sentence. Not even that many syllables in the sentence. And we can sum up everything that we need to be doing on this earth, in this life. And this is where we find Solomon's words ringing true of what he said before. How he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Everything else is worthless in the end. We spend our time on our careers. We might make an impact while we're here. But I recently heard a lesson talking about 5 minutes after I die, talking about the things that a person would know 5 minutes after, and all the facts. And 5 minutes after I die, one of the facts that was mentioned was 5 minutes after I die, someone will take my job. And it's harsh, but true. It's not going to be there forever. We may be remembered for some things for a short amount of time, but eventually, everything we have, everything that we know and see here will be gone. And so, everything is vanity. Everything is worthless except what he says here, to fear God and keep his commandments, because it's on a different level. It's not physical, it's not material, it's spiritual in nature. And that's what continues on. That's what will go on long after we die and our bodies have decomposed, long after this earth is gone forever. And Christ taught this lesson so many ways and so many times in the four accounts we have of His life and His earthly ministry. We see a lot of examples of the lesson being summed up, you can't take it with you. But one of the best ones is in Luke chapter 12. And I admit I use this one because I prefer Luke's account to the other three. It's just personal preference. But in Luke chapter 12, beginning there with verse 16, says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And I want you to understand this lesson isn't going to be preaching against material goods and possessions. I'm not just going to be talking about that. We're talking about the reason why we're here and finding our purpose in life. And we can be working on that purpose, fearing God and keeping His commandments, and still have goods for ourselves and for our families. In fact, when you read through the Bible, it's recommended that we think ahead, that we provide for our own, that we save for our rainy day. But what Christ is saying in this parable is that this man had the wrong focus. He wasn't thinking at all about his soul, about treasure towards God, about spiritual things. He was looking at the here and now, completely ignoring everything that Solomon had to say, that everything here and now is vanity. That it's going to be gone one day. And that's something that needs to be on our minds. And an interesting thing to note about this, this purpose to our lives, the whole duty of man, is that God wants to see if we'll do this on our own. That's the way God works. That's the way He's always worked with man. He's told us what He wants us to do. He's put us on this earth. He's given us the reason why. And He's waiting to see if we'll do that. That's why Paul worded it the way he did in Acts chapter 17. That they should seek after God. Not that that we will necessarily, because we know so many don't. But God wants to see if we will. Because He's not interested in puppets. He's not interested in automatons. God wants people who are willing to come to Him in and of themselves. And it doesn't take Solomon, it doesn't take the wisest man on earth to figure out what he did. Especially now, when we have the Bible available in so many stores, printed in I think every language on the planet. Anyone who can read can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and read what we have. It's all laid out for us. So we don't have to spend our lives wondering. We don't have to work constantly to try to figure out what this is. It's not a mystery. And to begin expanding on what Solomon said there of the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep His commandments, what it means is a lifelong commitment to Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, as the Apostle Paul, again, writing to the young man Timothy, in verses 11 through 16, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Speaking there of the love of money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He said for Timothy to keep the commandment, and not only keep it, but to keep it free from reproach, to keep it well. When Solomon wrote what he did, fearing God and keeping His commandments, it meant something different than what Paul says here. But it's always been the whole duty of man, ever since Adam and Eve were created, back in the Garden of Eden. This has been man's purpose. Now then, it meant following God's commands. And when Solomon wrote what he did, it meant following God's commands. That much has stayed the same, but of course for Solomon, it was the old law. It was the Mosaic law, and the literal children of Israel. Today, it's a little different. We're not under the old law, we're under the covenant of Christ. And this law, we have salvation. We have forgiveness of sins. They didn't have that under the Mosaic law. Some of the commands that they had then, we don't have now. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. We don't have to observe the Passover. We don't have to give those animal sacrifices. We have to give sacrifices, but they're of a different nature. So maybe the terms have changed somewhat, but the idea is still the same. And when we speak of following God, keeping His commandments, just as Paul was speaking to Timothy there, it's a lifelong commitment to Christ. When we talk about someone coming to Christ, becoming a Christian, in one way we say, it costs you nothing. It really does. Salvation is the free gift of God. But at the same time, it costs us everything. Our entire lives. If it was just making one statement, saying that we believe, or praying some prayer, like some people in the religious world would have us believe, why would Paul waste his breath, waste the ink in writing this letter by saying, fight the good fight of faith? It's a continuous thing that we do, that we have to be working on. And when we think about it in the aspect of this being our life's purpose, well, that should help. That should motivate us in working on this. When we think about painters or sculptors, and they have their life's work, we know a lot of time and effort went into that. Well, if our life's work is to fear God and keep His commandments, how much effort are we putting into it, especially considering that it's an easy task to perform? You know, God asks that we submit to Him, that we make Him the priority in our lives, that we follow after what He has to say, that we abstain from what He tells us to stay away from, that we do as He says. And especially, as I mentioned, we're under the new law, we need to be thankful. The old law was a lot stricter, had a lot more things to try to remember. We could only do things on certain days or certain months, but today we have so much freedom and so much liberty when it comes to God's law. And when you read through the Bible, especially 1 John, John has a way of bringing these things out that shows us just how easy it is to follow after God's commandments. We a lot of times try to make these things more complicated and harder than they have to be. But God, through John, his inspired writing, He really boils it down for us. In chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 of 1 John, He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." They're not hard. And that's all we have to do in order to show that we love God and that we love His children. We see the word love popping up a lot in the writings of John. And it's an important part for us to be thinking about. If we truly love God, if we're thankful for what He's done for us, the lives that we have, the blessings that we have, like we talked about during the class period, then we will keep His commandments because we are grateful for what we have. And we try to make it sound hard, that it's a constant, lifelong thing that we do following after God, but really, when we stop and think about it, nothing is easy, or at least nothing should be easier. You know, Christ in His teachings, I was thinking about this last night, we were watching something over at Tim and Anna's, and Christ said, what reward is it when we love our friends, love our neighbors, and hate our enemies? It takes no effort at all. And of course, Christ was speaking to the crowds of loving their enemies, having that humble, forgiving attitude. But when we extend that same teaching to between us and God and that relationship, how much effort does it really take for us to love God, knowing what He's already done for us? It's not that it's a hard thing for us to do. And it's not that we so much don't want to love God. When we understand everything that He's done for us, everything that He has done to help us in our lives, it should be the easiest thing in the world. And one thing for us to notice, you know, as John said, that His commandments are not burdensome. Some people will try to say that they are, that it's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to do what the Bible says, to keep all of those commandments. Some people would say that they just can't do it. There's no way that they can follow those things. There's no way that they can meet that standard. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and there in verse 9, Paul is speaking of his thorn in the flesh. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul said he was made perfect in his weakness. And Paul had a hard life. The beatings that he suffered, being imprisoned, all the time dealing with this thorn in the flesh, and constantly trying to preach God's Word. If there's anyone who could try to say that it was too hard, or that they just didn't think they could do it, you would think it would be the Apostle Paul. But he knew it was something that he could do. And he knew, just as God told him, His grace was sufficient for you. It was good enough. Paul wouldn't have everything he wanted in this life. It would be a difficult road, but it would be sufficient. He would have everything that he needed. And if we stop and think about what some people would say, that it is too hard. If that were true, if God asked us to do something that was just beyond our capabilities, that we just couldn't handle it, what would that say about God? It would make Him a tyrant. That He has told us to do something that He knows we cannot do. And if that's the case, well, then He's not a God worth worshiping. He's not worth our time and attention. But we know that that's not what He's asking. We know that He knows what we're capable of, even if we don't. A lot of times we don't know our own strength. We don't know what our limits are, but we can at least rest in the fact that God knows and that He's not going to ask us to do more than we can. The lesson has been brief this morning, I know. But that's because Solomon puts it just so well, what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The whole duty of man to fear God and keep His commandments. And we think, as we should, when it comes to lessons from God's Word, about how we can explain these things, how we can talk to individuals about this. Because as Christians, we are to go out into the world. We're to try to teach, to instruct, to tell people the gospel, the good news about Christ. How do we explain to them that why we're here Our purpose in life is to fear God and to keep His commandments. That we shouldn't be looking for anything more. Now, if we have that, if we are fearing God, if we are keeping His commandments, there's no fault, there's no problem with having other things in our lives, you know, families, children, recreation, sports, things like that, as long as we make sure that we take care of what's needed first. As long as God remains the priority. And in a way, it's funny that so many people have spent their lives trying to answer this question. We think that Paul, speaking to the men in Athens there, think about ancient Greek culture, Socrates, Plato, all these philosophers thinking those deep thoughts. We oftentimes kind of hold them up on a pedestal because they did have some good things to say. But they spent their entire lives trying to deal with the big questions of life. And yet Solomon was able to wrap it all up in one sentence. But it's only funny for a little bit. Because then you really start to think about the fact that some people scramble, spend their entire lives trying to find some rhyme or reason, trying to answer this question, and yet they come up empty-handed. It's funny for a little bit, but it's really sad when you think about it. That all they needed to do was open up the book of Ecclesiastes, fear God, and keep His commandments. We don't have to worry about anything else. Am I doing this enough? Am I not enough of this? Everyone has those kinds of worries in their life, especially as a Christian. Am I studying my Bible enough? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? All we need to ask ourselves is, are we following this? Do we fear God? Do we have that reverence, that respect? Does He have our attention? And do we keep His commandments? Some might think that's a loaded question, but really it's so simple when we get down to it. So we all need to be asking ourselves, are we fulfilling the whole duty of man? And the key word there is whole. It's everything to us. Everything else in our lives, our careers, our material possessions, even our families, our loved ones. They may be wonderful, but compared to following after God, we know they pale in comparison. And if we're missing out on this for anything else, well then, we're missing the point entirely. Sheldon Blair, a preacher I've known for a number of years, he used to say, and I assume he still does, if you've missed heaven, you've missed it all. And he couldn't be more right. If you want to take out your songbooks, the song we're about to sing is a way of encouragement to extend the Lord's invitation. It asks the question, why keep Jesus waiting? Why put off what you know you need to do? When we speak of the whole duty of man, fearing God and keep His commandments, if you want to know what God's commandments are, you just read the Bible. You read His Word. But it starts with becoming a Christian. Now that we're under the new law, that Christ has died, been buried, and then rose, we know one has to be a Christian in order to be saved. They have to come to Christ. They have to, first of all, believe in God. They have to repent of their sins. They confess Jesus as the Son of God, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that Timothy had made that good confession. When we do that, we're baptized. It's the only way to come in contact with the blood of Christ. In that, the old man of sin dies, and we rise to walk, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, a new creature, to walk in newness of life. And from that point forward, our lives are dedicated to God's. That it's no longer us. We're not living for our own wants, our own desires. We're living as God would have us live. And we're trying to follow after the example that Christ gave us. And when we do that, we are fulfilling the whole duty of man. When we do that, we're accomplishing our life's purpose. But if you haven't done so, why wait? Why put that off? And maybe you've started to do that. You've become a Christian and yet something has come into your life. Some sin has set you back. You have stumbled. And you know you're not where you need to be. Why let that continue to go on? Why continue to fail to meet your life's purpose when, as we've said this morning, it's so simple and it's so easy for us to do? If you need to become a Christian this morning, or if you simply want the thoughts and prayers of the congregation here, if we can help you in any way, won't you come forward, have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing?